Before I pray this morning, I want to tell you about something that happened on the way to church today. I try to be aware of things that the Lord shows me as I'm kind of wandering through this world. I hope you do that too. I was coming down my driveway, and we have a long driveway that leads to the highway. And at the end of the driveway, there was a truck that I hadn't seen before. And in great big letters on the side of the truck, it had one word. It said, Lord, L-O-R-D. And so I was thinking, oh, I wonder what it says in front of that. And I was thinking, it probably says, rejoice in the Lord, or something like that. And so I'm coming down the driveway just anxiously looking to see what it said. And it didn't say Lord at all. It said, oversized load. But then on the way, on the motorcycle ride in this morning, I thought, you know what, that's a good thing. Our God is the oversized God. He is the oversized Lord. There's nothing too big for him. There's nothing too hard for him. There's nothing too complicated for him. There's nothing at all that can prevent him from doing the things that he wants to do. And so this morning, as we approach our prayer time, I want us to remember that he's the oversized Lord. Don't just bring your little things to him. Bring your, the big things. And we're going to bring our missionaries' prayer requests to him. But also, I know there's needs in this congregation. And so if you have some things that are on your heart, take them to the oversized Lord this morning. He can handle them. And so thank you for worship that leads up to this morning, Raison. Lord in heaven, we thank you that you are oversized. We can't possibly fathom your greatness. We don't understand a God that can hear the voices from all over the world at the same time. Voices that are crying out because of some desperate situation. Voices that are rejoicing in praise. Voices that are confused and saying, why, Lord? Why, Lord? What am I supposed to do now, Lord? Where do I go from here? How does this affect the rest of my life? And yet, Lord, you hear every cry. In fact, your word tells us that our prayers, the words of our prayers, find their way into the temple in heaven, and then they fly in and they find their way to the ear of our Lord, who inclines his ear toward us. Oh, God, you are good. You're good all the time. You can't possibly describe how great you are, and how big you are, how powerful you are, how loving and merciful you are. God, I pray that in this time, this morning that we have, as we come and we enter your throne room, and as we speak to you, God, that we would remember your greatness, and that we, in remembering that, we'd have confidence that you listen and understand and hear and act upon the prayers of your saints. Help us, Lord, this morning. We bless your holy name, in whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. For the rest of you, would you turn to Matthew chapter 12? We're going to begin our study in a few minutes in verse 22. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. There's something else I noticed on the way in this morning. As I was, I got to, those of you that are familiar with the Chula Vista area, if you know where Wood Street is, and Otay Lakes Road, I'm coming in at about 50 miles an hour, and my light is green, and I'm going through, and all of a sudden, in about 1 second, there was somebody that was a runner, decided to run across the road right in front of me. Have you ever seen a 1,000-pound Indian motorcycle fishtail across the road? I'm so grateful that it didn't cause any problem, but scared the life out of me, I'll tell you that. And as I think about that, I think that things happen to us like that in life, don't they? They just happen in the midst of times when we're not expecting it. And our oversized God is able to deal with those also, and I'm glad that he protected both him and me as we were coming in that direction this morning. I made a terrible mistake this week. I know that is hard for you to imagine, but I turned on the TV and watched 20 minutes of the congressional hearings. I'm not an attorney, but I watched a room full of them bantering for as long as I could stand it. I thought for sure I was going to have an apoplectic fit at any moment, so I turned it off. But if there was ever a picture of a house divided against itself, that was it. Difficult to watch. Jesus will say that in the portion of scripture that we're looking at here this morning in Matthew 12. He will say, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Now, we're going to look at that in a minute, but we want to kind of bring ourselves up to where we are. And so those of you that have been with us, well, just a short introduction this morning, bringing you up to this portion of Scripture that will begin for us in verse 22. In last week's study, the Pharisees charged Jesus and his disciples with Sabbath breaking. Of the disciples, as Jesus was walking through the grain fields on a Sabbath with his disciples got hungry and they reached out and they grabbed some grain and they began to separate the chaff from the grain to eat it, to get some nourishment. And they said, that's wrong. You are working on the Sabbath. You are a Sabbath breaker. And Jesus, they charged him because he healed on the Sabbath. A man came and was placed before Jesus who had a withered hand, and we went through that story last week, and they said, Jesus, you're breaking the Sabbath. You're doing work. You're working on the Sabbath. And, of course, both of those were wrong on both accounts, and Jesus set them straight with their faulty thinking about law-breaking and about who he was, the one, capital O, the one greater than the temple, and the Lord of the Sabbath. And he stated, yes, it is lawful, to their question, to do good on the Sabbath, even if it breaks ceremonial laws. We set aside a bit of our morning service this morning. We broke our tradition. We dedicated a baby up here this morning. We don't do that every Sunday. But Jesus says, you know what? It's okay to break ceremonial laws to do good for people. And of course, in this particular case, the laws that they said he broke were laws that they had added to the Sabbath laws. They weren't even God's laws. But verse 14 said that the Pharisees at that time began to plot to destroy him. Jesus was himself the Word made flesh, and he brought the words of life to the people. But the religious activists followed him around to explain and distort his message and even his miracles. As Jesus was sent by his Father, so Jesus said, they were sent by theirs. In John 8:44, he says, your father is the devil. I was sent by my Father to bring the words of life, to instruct you in truth. But you were sent by your father to do things that are not right. Your father is the devil. These religious activists also joined forces with the Herodians, normally the enemies of the Jews. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 6, in a parallel passage, it says that they sent for the Herodians. Remember the Herodians? We studied them when we were going through the 400 silent years. They were a sect of Jewish people who rose up to promulgate the belief that the Herods were Messiah-like and would save them from Rome. The Herodians wielded political power, and many Jews put their faith in Herod as a Messiah. The Jews will make that same kind of mistake again during the tribulation. The Antichrist will rise up, and he will become the object of Jewish trust, only to be found out he's not worthy of their trust. But now the Pharisees and the Herodians, who were enemies, have united against Jesus, their common enemy. And so we begin in Matthew 12, verse 22. I hope you have your Bibles. If not, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, I can't imagine a person in a more hopeless condition than this man was. He was out of his mind. He was controlled by a demonic power. He was blind and unable to speak. In fact, a number of the commentaries that I looked through as I was going through this passage said that they believe he was also unable to hear, as many mutes are. We don't know his name, and we don't know his age or his circumstances of his life. We don't know how long he'd been in that condition. But verse 22 says that he was brought to Jesus, by whom we don't know. Here he was, stood up in front of Jesus, this lost cause of a man. But I want to tell you, Jesus isn't put off by lost causes, not then, and he's not put off about lost causes today. We are told that he simply healed him. He removed the demon, restored his sight, and the man was able to speak. Perhaps at that moment he also gave him his hearing back. Oh, how we'd like to know about this man. I don't know if you would, but I think I'd like to know more about this fellow. Especially I want to know what happened to him after he was healed. What did he take from that? How long had he been in that circumstance? And not only how much of a blessing was, but it did affect the rest of his life. I'd like to know more about this man. Perhaps he's a trophy of grace that will be revealed later on. I have no proof that this will be awaiting us when we get to heaven, but I love to imagine that when we get to heaven that there'll be a meeting with all of those who were healed throughout Scripture. And it would be, wouldn't it be great to just go up and start wandering up and talk to him? Hey, what was life like? How did you hear that Jesus was coming? Who brought you there? Do you remember the instant that you knew that you were healed? And then to find out later on what happened to him. Now, if they're in heaven, obviously it was transitional for them. It was it changed everything for their, transformative for them, changed everything in their lives. I like to imagine that every person who was healed was that also ended up following him, but perhaps not. Jesus showed he had authority over the physical and the spiritual realms when he healed this man. This morning, as we prayed for our missionaries in Burkina Faso, West Africa, for Barto and Tenille's, we prayed for the women and girls who were under demonic hold. We prayed that God, by his Holy Spirit, would release them from that hold. That's what Jesus did to this man. And so as we prayed, we stood them up, though we don't know what they look like and anything, but we stood them up in front of the Lord as this man was stood up, and we said, Lord, can you do something that we are unable to do, that Barto and Tenille are unable to do, that the Christians there are unable to do? Oh, Lord, would you do something? You have the power over that realm. Would you do something for these women and these young girls? And we trust that he will do that, and he will make himself seen as the powerful God that he is. Jesus still has the power to heal, and that's why we pray. Verse 23 says, the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now, the son of David is a Old Testament term for the Messiah. It was Samuel who spoke these words to David, that it would be his son that would be the Messiah. Jesus had said he was the Son of Man from Daniel's prophecy. And then the Lord of the Sabbath, which was established at Sinai, and he was the one who was greater than the temple, meaning that his intercession continues after the intercession of the priests with their offerings has passed. Christ's intercession continues even today. So it's true. These are things all true about him. All these referring to his true identity as the Messiah. The Old Testament prophets spoke of him also as the coming healer who heals all disease, and who would be born humbly in Bethlehem. It seems that the crowds, the Jewish people, overlooked those more humble prophecies about Jesus. They capitalized and they centrally fixated on his royalty and him coming as a coming king, which he will do at his second coming. But how could you ignore an event that they had just watched? This demon-possessed man who could not see, could not speak, perhaps could not hear. And all of a sudden, all of that is taken away. And he sees and he hears and he speaks and he's in his right mind at the word of Jesus. Could this be the Son of David, the Messiah, prophesied by Samuel? Evidently, this question that they had began to make its way through the multitudes. Could this be him, the people shouted? Maybe this is him. As they watched him fulfill healing prophecies, perhaps they began to wonder, if he can fulfill the healing prophecies, will he soon come and fulfill the military and royal prophecies? Verse 24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, that is, could he be the Messiah, the Son of David? And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Notice the disdain that they had for Jesus. This Jesus who was stealing their authority and their popularity. They complained, Jesus, he heals by demonic power. But notice what they call him. They say, this fellow. Now, he is actually the Lord of the Sabbath, the one greater than the temple, the Son of Man, the Son of David. But they call him this fellow, a term of disdain. This nondescript person, this common Mr. Anonymous. This fellow, he's in league with Beelzebub, the one who controls the demons. That's why he's able to cast out the demons. Beelzebub was a Greek name for a pagan Philistine god. It was from the Old Testament times. It meant the Lord of flies, or the Lord of dung. Wouldn't you love to have a Lord of dung? Or the God of filth. It had become an epithet for the Jewish people, a name, a title for Satan, the prince of demons. The Pharisees couldn't deny Jesus' power. This man was a lost cause, and yet he's completely healed. And so they attacked the source of his power, the one who rules over the demon world, Beelzebub, Satan. He has his power. However, we know, and Jesus could explain, Satan's power is never seen in good acts, in goodness. Never. He is evil. He wants people possessed. This could not possibly be from Beelzebub. There's a lesson for us in this passage. If this is what Christ's enemies call Jesus, what will they call you and I when we serve him? Remember in Matthew 9, we were instructed a servant isn't greater than his master. Don't be surprised when you serve Jesus and become this fellow. And your good deeds are seen as evil. That's how they treated Jesus. Verse 25, but Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Well, the Pharisees and the Herodians, and Mark 6 also tells us that now the scribes have come from Jerusalem, and they all three together began to work the people, agitating against Jesus. When the people began wondering if Jesus was the Messiah, they sprang into more aggressive behaviors. Jesus could hear their thoughts before they even expressed them, and he deposed them for their illogical arguments. Jesus said, a divided kingdom, a city or a house, eventually falls. How is Satan benefited by fighting against himself? And how is he benefited by driving out his demons and healing this man? Satan wants this man to be possessed. He wants him to be sick. He is the manslayer of Scripture. Satan is wicked, but Jesus is saying he's no fool. Verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now, in case you haven't noticed it, agitators and activists are seldom logical in their societal disruptions. They often rail against their ideological opponents using the same yet more intense tactics than those that they're railing against. They riot, and they loot, and they burn, and they beat up, and they abuse, and they violate rights, and they defame and lie and oppress those who they say aren't being fair or kind. The illogic of their actions is amazing. If you're in college, be careful, students, in college. You don't get caught up in things that would lead you to do things that are un-Christian-like. The what would Jesus do is a good way for you to test your heart in those situations. Would Jesus disrupt? Would he try to humiliate? Would he get in people's faces and prohibit them from their normal activities of life, generally terrify them and their families? He certainly had opportunity to do that kind of thing, and the thing is, his cause was completely right. It wasn't an opinion. Jesus said, "I'm doing good works. I'm casting out demons who are ruining lives. You say I'm doing it with satanic power. So let me ask you, whose power are your exorcism specialists using?" You see, they had them. Perhaps you didn't know that, but they had them. They were disciples of the Pharisees called sons. It was an Old Testament term often used to refer to someone who was following someone else, a disciple. The Pharisees had disciples who used incantations and other cultic formulas and the magic arts to exorcise people, evil spirits out of people. They were prohibited scripturally because those tactics are satanic. We don't have any record of their success ratio. I don't know if it worked at all ever. But we do have a record in Acts chapter 19. In fact, as you keep your finger there in Matthew chapter 12, would you turn to the right to Acts chapter 19, verse 13. An interesting story we have here. We have a record where they abandoned their satanic methods after seeing Paul casting out demons in the name of Jesus. So I assume that they saw that Paul's power was greater than the power that they'd been using. Acts 19, look in verse 13. Let's read a few verses together. Acts 19, 13. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying..." All right, so these are unbelievers who have watched Paul cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And so they're watching that and said, "Hey, so that's how you do it." And so they said, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Not the one we believe in, but the one that Paul preaches. It says in verse 14, "Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said..." Don't you just love this? I wish I could hear their voice. "Jesus, I know. And Paul, I know. But who are you? I don't know you." "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt upon them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds," which means their sins. "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them," that's the books, "and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. But actually, those were worthless, and they burned them. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Jesus said to the Pharisees, go and ask those of your ranks, your sons, your disciples, those who are following you, who have you set aside to be exorcists. Go ask the seven sons of Sceva whose power they're using to cast out demons. And what he's saying is if they say that they're using Satan's power, then they have condemned themselves. They're Jewish. They're using Satan's power. If they say the power of God, which would be a lie, then how can you judge me for saying I am using the power of God by his Holy Spirit? Your disciples will be your judges as they answer those questions. Well, back to Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The prophecies of Isaiah 29 and 35 specifically clearly spoke of all the things that they had been watching Jesus do. So the kingdom of God has come upon them because the Messiah is there in their midst working the works that he was prophesied that he would do in the power of the Spirit. There were also the prophets or the prophecies of the Messiah and his coming kingdom in Psalm 2, in Jeremiah 23, and Zechariah 9. If he is the Messiah, because he's doing these works, he will also be the coming king. That should have been the logic for that, and maybe some of the people were coming to that point. Look at verse 29. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. Jesus had proved his power over Satan, binding him and casting out his demons. Jesus' example was an example that we understand and is an example that even in our neighborhoods or in our own home today, if someone wants to come in and rob it and take your TV or whatever, and you're at home, they're going to have to bind you first. Somehow they're going to have to hold you and overwhelm you and overpower you before they can come in and ransack your home. Everything that Jesus did showed that he had power over Satan. When he healed sicknesses and disease, he healed those things that were the result of the sin that occurred in the Garden of Eden as Satan's realm began to afflict the people. When he raised the dead, he was raising the dead because, and the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. So he was showing his power over sin and death. When he cast out the demons, he was showing that he had power over Satan, who was attempting to destroy men. When he forgave sin, he attacked Satan and overpowered him by showing that he had the ability to destroy Satan's desire to destroy men forever, to have them lost forever. All of his teachings expose Satan's perversions of truth. The strong man in Jesus' example was Satan. He's the strong man controlling the unbelieving even today. Christ overcame him at the death and at his resurrection, but also during his life, he showed he had power over him, and he will show that he has power over this satanic realm in your life and in my life as he helps us and leads us and gives us strength through temptation. Verse 30 continues, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. This is a troubling verse. Not because it's difficult to understand, but because of the ramifications of what it means. What does it mean? Who is he who is not with me is against me. Jesus is saying that there are only two kinds of people. There are those who are with me in that they believe in me and they trust me. They understand who I'm in. And they've claimed the salvation that I've offered. Those are the ones that are with me. And the only other kind is those who are against me, those without faith in him, who don't recognize his authority in their lives. In other words, he's telling us that there's no neutral ground. There's no place in between those two kinds of people. There is the ones that are for me and the ones that are against me, the ones that gather with me and the ones that scatter people. Now, there are some people who are gentle and kind and respectable, who pay their bills, who give to the poor, who are merciful and generous, but they have no faith. Who are even okay with people having their faith. Which one of those groups are they in? They're in the second group. Jesus says, though they are kind, though they have all kinds of good attributes, and they do wonderful things, they are lumped until they come to faith in those who are against me. If you're not with me, you are against me. If you're not with the Lord today by faith, you are against him. Now, you might think that, no, I'm in a middle area. I'm okay. I'm a nice person, and he'll recognize that. But Jesus is telling us something that's very important this morning. If you're not with him in faith, you're against him. If you're not gathering by way of witness and life and word, you're separating, you're scattering people from him. You must choose. Are you with me in gathering or against me in scattering? But someone, again, might object, I'm not against Jesus. I think he's wonderful. I'm just not religious. But I try to live by the golden rule. But Jesus defines those who are with him as people of faith. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter declared, and I want to follow you. And he's forgiven their sins. Only two kinds of people. Verse 31, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, we've entitled that the unpardonable sin. It said here is the unforgivable sin. So what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? When I was young, I think I've mentioned this before, I sat in a church service and the pastor said, blaspheming the Holy Spirit is when you literally say to him, God, D-A-M-N, you, Holy Spirit. And if you did that once, forever, you are unforgiven. Ever. Well, before we get to that, first we need to say hallelujah for what Jesus says at the first part of the statement. He says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. So whatever we've done in our lives, including the most sinful thing that we can remember doing, is forgivable. Have you been wondering about a certain sin in your life? Is the guilty memory of that purposeful act haunting you? Is it a secret sin that no one knows about but that you struggle with day in and day out? Is it a sin you've been begging God to forgive you of for many years? Do the consequences of that sinful decision remind you constantly? I have good news for you. We just heard the voice of the Lord Jesus through Matthew say, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. If you confessed it, and if you've put your trust in Christ and his sacrifice on Calvary, if you've asked Jesus to be your Savior, if you've confessed, he is faithful to forgive. That sin you're so worried about is gone from your record. You may not have the faith to believe it, but it's gone from your record, removed as far away as the east is from the west. It's gone. The consequences of that sin may not ever go away. There are some consequences we live with. But the sin's gone. It is no longer on your account. But I also said terrible things about Jesus, the Son of Man. What did Jesus say? You may say horrible things about me, the Son of Man. It will be forgiven you. And I refused to believe for years when I knew he was calling me. I kept pushing him away, pushing him away, pushing him away. Jesus says, if you've received me, if you've accepted me, if you've confessed your sin, it is forgiven you. But blaspheming the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. In Jesus' day and in the days after, that's what the scripture said. So what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit or speaking against the Holy Spirit? First, let's deal with it according to the context of Matthew chapter 12. There was one way that this Holy Spirit could be blasphemed in Jesus' day that can't be repeated in our day. Jesus was physically on the earth in that day. The Pharisees were witnessing Jesus as he did his miraculous things by the power of the Holy Spirit, even casting out demons. And the Holy Spirit was also convicting them that this is the Messiah. They were turning their back against this conviction. Worse than that, the Pharisees, they were ascribing the works done by the Holy Spirit and his conviction to Satan. And Jesus says there's no forgiveness for that. They are lost. I remember sitting in a Bible college class many years ago. One of my professors, Professor Reuben Ratzlaff, was a family friend of ours also, but I remember him saying, Jesus, the Son of God, was in the world doing the will of the Father who had said, this is my beloved Son, and he was working the works of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was the most powerful testimony possible. You have all three of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, testifying of who he is and showing power by driving out the satanic spirit. He did it right in front of them. There's no other possible testimony that could ever be added, and they rejected it, even ascribing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. That was the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' context in Matthew chapter 12. So what is the unpardonable sin in our day? Jesus said it's still blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. He said it'll be that way in his day and afterwards. How is the Holy Spirit blasphemed in our day? Jesus isn't here physically performing miracles by the power of his Holy Spirit sent by the Father. We have the Word of God. We have the record of Jesus' coming and his miraculous works by the Holy Spirit, but we also have someone else to lead the unbeliever to God. I want you to listen to Jesus' words as he was about to leave them physically and return to his Father. In fact, I want you to turn again to the right in your Bible to John chapter 16. I want you to see it for yourself. John chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John 16, beginning in verse 5. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says this, but now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, this is really important. Now, it's all important, but for our discussion, verses 8 through 11 are extremely important. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see me no more, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You see, that's the Holy Spirit's role toward unbelievers. The purpose is to bring someone to the truth of who Jesus is, so that they can repent of sin and receive the Lord as their Savior. The Holy Spirit has other responsibilities toward the Christian. Look in verse 12. I still have many things to tell you or to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, that's the Holy Spirit, He will guide you into all truth, and He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. That's important, because a lot of people want to glorify the Holy Spirit. Be careful when you have people that are focusing in on glorifying the Holy Spirit. His job, His function, His purpose is to glorify Jesus. For He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. So, the Holy Spirit helps those who belong to Christ understand the things of the Lord. That's what He's doing for us in this place here this morning as we're interacting with these scriptures. He's teaching us His truth. The Spirit of God within us. You're hearing His voice, whether you recognize it or not. He's teaching you. Not the things that I'm saying, but the things that He's saying. He's teaching you. And He's pointing to things that are to come. And He's teaching us about Jesus' glory. That's what He does. That's what His ministry to the believers is. But His ministry to the unbeliever is something different. Remember what it said? It said, when the Holy Spirit comes, He will bring conviction of sin. What sin is He talking about? Well, certainly, He's going to bring conviction about individual sins. But the primary sin He's bringing conviction upon is the sin of unbelief. You're not believing what God says. You need to. It's the truth. The Holy Spirit's job, it is to do that for those who are outside of Christ, to convict them of sin. And then to bring conviction of righteousness. Well, why does He do that? Because we don't have a model of righteousness in the world today. There was one once. It was Jesus, who always did everything right, who never sinned, and He was there, and they could look at Him, and they could see Him always doing the right things. We don't have that in our day. We have people that are in the process of sanctification, trying to live out the life of Christ, but who make mistakes. The Holy Spirit's job is to point people to Jesus, the one who was righteous, the one who walked the world in righteousness. Now the Holy Spirit, even while in the world, He is here teaching, even as the world is falling deeper and deeper into unrighteousness. And He brings the righteousness of Jesus to center stage. Even those who don't accept Christ as Savior refer to Jesus as the model man who ever lived. So kind, so gentle. Oh, He acts like Jesus. Even unbelievers say that. Islam says Jesus was a person who lived this wonderful, wonderful life. Why do His people, or why do the people that don't know Him say such things about Him? Because that's the Holy Spirit's job, is to convict the world, to present Jesus as the one perfect man. The third thing that the Holy Spirit was going to do, or is doing now, as Jesus promised that He would, is to bring conviction of judgment. That there's something after life, that man will have to face a reckoning time. For the way that he's lived his life, the conviction of judgment. There's hardly a person alive who doesn't have some sense that a day of reckoning is coming following death. Oh, they may not believe what the Bible says. They may have some other view, but there's hardly a person that doesn't have some sense that, you know what? There's a time coming when I'm going to be responsible for the way that I lived. The Holy Spirit will continue this work until the day of judgment to convict the world that judgment is coming. So what is the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit in our day? What is this thing that we call the unpardonable sin? I'm going to give you some adjectives that I found in several commentaries, and I think they're all true. But this is what I found: a conscious denouncing and rejection of God, a defiant irreverence for God, an intentional evil speaking of God and Jesus and His Spirit, a mocking and defaming, a determined belief and rejection, or unbelief and rejection. All of these horrible sins are forgivable. All of them are, unless they continue until death. And then they are no longer forgivable. They are the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, is to reject the convicting work of the Holy Spirit until death. There's no recovery after death. There's no ability to repent. There's no ability to humble yourself before God. There's no place to go to where you can finally come to your senses and say, oh, I give up. Oh, I see it now. I didn't see it before, but I see it now. Oh, now I receive you. There's no place like that. When a person rejects or blasphemes the Holy Spirit's testimony in your heart until death, it is unforgivable. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 as we come to the close here this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, and we'll close with this portion of Scripture, pick up next week. Hebrews chapter 10, that's to the right again. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. A lot of books. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's according to the law. Of how much more punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and listen to the last line, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, is insulting the Holy Spirit of grace until death. It's rejecting the truth until you die. It's casting away the Holy Spirit's conviction as if it were nothing, even thinking of it as evil. And every day and every night, men and women go off into eternity, blaspheming the Spirit, ignoring His conviction, and they face God holding on to their unpardonable sin. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. I hate to end on such a note this morning. I want to say, but you have received Christ as your Savior, need not ever worry about any sin ever coming before you or before God as an unpardonable sin. Your sins have been carried away. They are gone forever. Nothing you ever did that was so bad that if somebody else heard it would go, It's gone. When you came to Christ, his death was powerful enough to remove that sin. You need not worry about it. Amen. We praise the Lord. Let's pray this morning. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the truth that we read in your word that cuts through the cultural misunderstandings and even the religious misunderstandings that are so rampant in our culture, as people would prefer to please men and make them feel good about their sins rather than to confront their sins and realize that the Holy Spirit has been sent by God in love to convict them and bring them to the place where their sins are taken away. God, thank you for the truth that we've looked at, the stark, disturbing truth. But also, Lord, thank you for the wonderful truth of our salvation, which you paid for. We would never be able to be good enough to be a child of yours. And you came and you paid for it and you washed our sins away, and we're so grateful for that. And Lord, I pray in this room, if there is anyone in this room who even today, right now, is holding their unpardonable sin, they've not yet listened to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, they keep pushing him away, that today would be the day, Lord, that they would look at what is in their hands and realize, I cannot take this to my death. And what if I die today? What if today is the day that my life ends and I'm still holding on to this? God, there's no neutral place. I'm lost, and I'm lost forever. God, I pray that you would give them faith today by your Holy Spirit, that they would understand who Jesus is and that they would say, Jesus, take this away from me. I don't want it. I want to be your child. Holy Spirit, I'm sorry I've been pushing you away. I receive what you've been trying to tell me. I want my sins taken away, and I believe Jesus died for me so they could be. Help me now to be your disciple. Jesus, you promised the person that prays that kind of a prayer, you said you will in no wise cast out. So God, I pray if that's the case here this morning, that person would realize the truth of it, and today they would come and yield to you. And Lord, I also pray for those in this congregation that perhaps have been carrying a burden of a sin that, oh, maybe they didn't think of it in terms of being unforgivable or the unpardonable sin, but they thought it was a sin that was too heavy, too awful to be taken away. And that somehow you're against them. And they have no right to be close to you or serve you. God, I pray this morning by your Holy Spirit, you have instructed them. Every sin, every blasphemy will be forgiven, men. And has been if they put their trust in you. God, we thank you for the truth of this hour, and we ask that you would bless us through this week, that we would live like saved people on our way to heaven. We bless your name, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.